show your sufficiency and your goodness and your glory and your love into creation, into making angels and people and animals and worlds and planets and land and seas, so that your glory could be on display and seen and enjoyed and cherished. We confess that we don't do that well enough, that we so easily put you in a box off to the side, we ignore you and we marginalize you. We confess that, and we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that you would prompt us by your Spirit to lift up our eyes and see how you have revealed yourself in creation, in the world around us, in the order and design of the world in which we live. To lift up our eyes and open the pages of your word and see your testimony, see your self-revelation through the prophets, through the apostles, through your word. And most especially, lift our eyes up to behold who Christ is, the living word of God, the eternal word of God, who has made himself known in the flesh and who is now seated at the right hand of God. We ask even yet this morning that you would allow us, that you would cause us, that you would enable us to perceive your goodness and your greatness in how you are working all things out according to the purposes of your goodwill. Grow our faith and confidence in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Romans this morning, so if you can find your way to Romans 11... we'll be there shortly. My family has taken a number of family road trip vacations from the Midwest out to the East Coast. And we could just, you know, hit the road, get there as fast as we can, spend time with family, do stuff there. But instead, we've opted to take our time getting there, take our time getting back, so that we have the margin in travel to do things along the way. We've gone to IMAX theaters. We've gone to museums. We've gone to natural wonders. We've gone to international opportunities to experience different cultures and language. We've visited historical landmarks. We've done all these different kinds of things. And sometimes they've been really easy to do. Like, just get off the highway here. You're at the place. You do the thing. You get right back on and continue. But sometimes we've had to diverge or detour off the main path between here and there in order for this worthwhile stop, in order for this visit to happen. But when we've had to get off the highway and go out of our way to see this or to do that, that has never meant, oh, We're not going to see the family out east anymore. We're just going to bail on the original purpose of the trip and do something else instead. It didn't change the original plan of going to see family. It just meant that we're going off to the side here. There's a purpose to this. We're going to do this thing, and then we're going to continue onward to our destination. God works like that as well in redemptive history, in how God has been at work in history, revealing himself and drawing people to salvation in God. We see that in the Old Testament, where God entered into covenant with Abraham. It was this covenant of promise where God said, I will do this, period. It was God's word, it was God's grace, it was God's promise. Abraham didn't need to do anything in order to receive that promise or to have it be true for him. He just trusted God. And then we see the detour when we get to Moses and God says, here's a covenant, which we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, that was a works-based covenant. That was never a replacement for God's covenant with Abraham. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about that in Galatians, says that that didn't nullify the original. It's almost like the Mosaic Covenant from Moses to Jesus is like a parenthesis where God says, I'm doing something else here for a little bit. I want you to see how foolish and pointless it is to try to earn your salvation, how completely insane it is for you to think that you can be good enough, do good enough to earn my favor. That's what this is about. And then we're going to continue on to the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where I, God, do it all for you. Similarly, within covenant, we see in our study in Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11, where Paul is wrestling through with Christians, what is going on with God's work with Jewish people and Gentile people? Why are most of these Jews not coming to Jesus? We see a similar thing, where God's work began with the Jewish people, and then in the time of Paul, the time of Christ, seemingly to the present day, most of the Jewish people are not interested in Jesus. They reject him as their long-awaited Messiah, the Savior. And so instead are saying, nope, we're going to keep waiting for, they think, the Messiah. And we as Christians would say, no one, because the Messiah has already come. But instead, during the time of Christ to present and presumably beyond, God is bringing all these non-Jewish people, which the scripture calls Gentiles, that's people like you and me, bringing us into his kingdom. And so that's sort of like a parenthesis saying, but I'm not done with the Jewish people. My promises that I made early on with the Jews, I'm still going to follow through on that. I haven't given up on that. That's what Paul wants us to see as we go through this section of Romans 11. God hasn't said, I made a mistake, the Jewish people are too stubborn, I'm throwing in the towel on them, I'm done with saving Jewish people, I'm just going to move on to the non-Jews. That's not how God works. God is continuing to keep every promise he has ever made, including to those who are ethnically Jewish. In Romans 11, Paul is longing forward and looking ahead to the day when God will bring about a resurgence of faith among ethnically Jewish people and bringing many, many Jewish people to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody gets saved. Nobody is forgiven by God. Nobody is accepted by God except one way: faith in God's Messiah, whose name is Jesus. That's the only way anybody gets there. Jews don't get there a different route. People in Central America or South America or Asia or Australia don't get there a different method. Everyone gets there the same way: Jesus, faith in Jesus. God is drawing people to Jesus. And one day there will be a resurgence of God's saving work amongst the Jews. That's Paul's concern that we see in Romans chapter 11. Pick up in verse 16. We left off last week in 15. Pick up in 16. Paul says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's giving us two metaphors, two images to understand what's going on, and both of them saying, if this part is holy, then the whole thing is holy. If this part is designated for God, set apart for God, then the whole thing is. Now, this is drawing first that dough, that first fruits thing. That's drawing on the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament kind of offering where the first portion, the first fruits, represents the whole thing. Typically back then, it had to do with animals and farming, livestock farming, plant farming, and they would take the first portion of their harvest, for example, the firstborn animal from this sheep or that goat or this cow, and they would offer it up to the Lord. Or when it was harvest time each year, they would take the first portion of their harvest and say, the very first part, we're designating to God, we're setting it apart for him, trusting that God will continue to provide, and really recognizing that it all belongs to him anyway, which is really what the tithe is all about. A tithe means a tenth, and saying, I'm giving back to God this portion of what God has provided. Not like that's God and 90% belongs to me and I can do whatever I want, but no, that 10% we give is a way of saying, God, I recognize that this is from your hand. This I'm giving back to you as a representation that everything I have is yours. I am a steward only. I'm not the owner. I'm the one who's been entrusted with your resources, and I am to use them in accordance with your purposes, which is why giving to God, whether Old Testament farming first fruits or whether tithes, is to be off the top. It's at the beginning. It's not when you get to the end of the week and say, oh, I've got $1.50 left in my wallet. I guess that's what I'm going to give. It's a way of saying straight out of the gate, I know this is from God. It's his provision. I'm giving it back to God. And here Paul is using that imagery to say how God set apart the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, set them apart for himself, entered into covenant with them. And if he did that with the beginnings of the Jewish people, right, because that's where all the Jewish people come from, all the ethnically Jewish people descend from them, he's saying, then the rest of the family tree follows along and is likewise set apart by God. Now, that's not obvious from verse 16, but we can see it if we skip ahead to verse 28 and see where Paul is again saying much the same thing here. 16 says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Well, what are the first fruits? What are the root? What is the root? Verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So Paul's talking about, in his era, present-day Jews who are not responding favorably to the good news about Jesus. They're enemies of Christians and of God because they're rejecting the Messiah. But Paul says that's not the whole story. They're enemies in that sense, but with regards to election, with regards to God choosing people for his purposes, God loves them. They are beloved of God for the sake of their forefathers, for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's keeping faith with them, with their knucklehead descendants. Now, when I say knucklehead, please don't think I'm anti-Jew in that statement. You're as much a knucklehead as the next guy, and so am I. I'm talking about default human resistance to what God wants to do because of our tainting by sin. All of us, by default, are resistant to God and God's ways, and we need his grace and his love and his mercy to overcome that. Those people in Paul's day who were presently enemies of the gospel, are such. They were enemies of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. We've seen that in the last few weeks as we've looked at it, Paul saying, but while they're missing out, that means that God's drawing all these non-Jews in, right? There's purpose to us. This detour away from prioritizing the Jews means that the likes of us get in. People in Green Bay, people in Europe, people in Africa, people in South America, Central America, Asia, Australia, the rest of the world, the whole world is being brought into the people of God. Here's how John Piper describes it in one of his writings. He says, at the beginning of Israel's history, God chose and set apart for himself Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the dough offered as first fruits and the root. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, if the root is holy, here, holy here would mean devoted to the Lord, set apart from the nations, and dedicated as a special possession of God. So the patriarchs were singled out by God and made his own special possession, devoted to him in the obedience of covenant faithfulness. He was their God, and they were his people. Paul's point is, if he did that with them, and he did, then by extension, their descendants are set apart for God as well. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not saying that every single Jewish person will end up saved through Jesus. He can't possibly be meaning that because he's already talked about that. Remember back to Romans chapter 9. He talked about how God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. He has always selected some, but not all, for his saving purposes. Rather, Paul is saying that the Jewish people corporately, as a whole, are set apart for God, some individuals notwithstanding. God is not done with his gracious, saving work among Jewish people. Now, seeing as we're not Jews, what difference does that make? First, let me point out, Paul was writing this not primarily to Jews. He was writing this to Gentiles. This message is something that non-Jewish people need to hear. That's us. Why? Because we can think that we're all good on our own apart from what God's promises to the Jewish people are. We can kind of think we've got it all together. There's all kinds of pride that begins to surge up. I'd ask how many of you struggle with pride issues, but I'm not going to ask everyone here to raise their hand because it's every single one of us in different ways, in different forms. And this passage is at its heart pride-destroying, humility-producing. There is no room for anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish peopleness in the midst of God's people. We can't have that attitude. World War II, if you know your history, was very much about the Germans attacking and destroying and seeking to eliminate Jewish people. Germany, which had a rich Christian heritage, turned against the Jewish people and sought to exterminate them. Grotesque evil. That's not that far back in history. You go back even this century, 2004, there was a movie that came out called The Passion of the Christ, this bold movie depicting Christ's final week and his approach to the cross and his crucifixion. And during that time, there's all kinds of scandal and stuff going on about how the maker and producer, director of the movie, was making all these anti-Jewish statements. I'm sorry. While the historical reality of Jesus going to the cross involves rejection by Jewish people, Jesus was not crucified because of the Jews. He was crucified because it was the will of God to crush Jesus for the salvation of the world. And even if you want to look at human contributions and say, well, the Jews had a hand in making it happen, so also did the Gentiles. Pilate is the one that condemned him to the cross. There are none who are righteous of any color or type or stripe in all the world. We cannot look down or judge or condemn another people group, including the Jews. Even in our present time, if you follow the news, in the last year, there's been all kinds of talk about anti-Semitism in our nation. Anti-Jewishness. It's been linked especially to college campus happenings. I'm pointing that out to say it's still happening, and I want to caution you. Some, but not all, who stand up for the Jewish people actually have the Jewish people's good in mind. And some, but not all, of those who are accused of anti-Semitism are actually anti-Semites. Look beyond the sound blurbs and the sound bites and realize that neither rejecting people based on their ethnicity nor embracing everything a people group does based on their ethnicity is pleasing to God. Don't look at Jewish people and say, they can do no wrong because they're God's people. You read the Bible, God's people do a lot of wrong. Don't look at them and say, no, they rejected Jesus, there's no hope for them. No, God's still got something he's going to do with the Jewish people. Let's go back to verse 6. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And from there, Paul goes into this extended teaching using the metaphor of branches being removed from and or grafted into an olive tree. A lot of you probably know what grafting is. There was a time when I did not know this. When I was a kid, probably elementary school, maybe very early middle school, we got these disposable books in the mail. They were called magazines. Back then, they actually came in printed form. And there's these advertisements in one of them that I saw regularly for a 4-in-1 fruit tree. You would send off your money, and they would mail you a fruit tree that you would plant in your yard, and it grew 4 kinds of fruit. I don't remember specifically. I think it was apple, orange, pear, and cherry. Mind blown. I was so amazed as a kid that they had somehow developed a tree that produced 4 kinds of fruit. In my head, I'm like, oh, this must be like they've crossbred trees and they got it that it produces like apples and oranges and limes all on one branch. This would be amazing. I thought, is this even a legit ad? Can this be a thing? And I wanted to find out more, but this was a long time ago, people. There was no YouTube where you could look this up. There was no Wikipedia. We had a printed version of Wikipedia called encyclopedias, but they were like the abridged version. They didn't have a lot of information compared to Wikipedia, okay? We had no Google. You couldn't search tree for fruits, right? If we wanted to look it up, we had one resource. They were called books. And if you wanted to find a book on the topic, you had to go into a specific building and look at this giant wooden box filled with index cards. And you could only search by one word at a time. You'd look up tree. And then you'd have to browse through this big book with all kinds of information about trees, right? And if you didn't know the word grafting, as I didn't at the time, you couldn't even focus in on that. You just, I think I'll read 73 books about trees and hope I find out about this. No! You have no idea how good you've got it. And even if there had been an error, we didn't have computers in our homes back then, right? So this was just magic advertising. Couldn't possibly be real. And yet, apparently, it's as old as time that people have known how to do this. It's called grafting. I've looked it up now that I don't have to stick with books. Basically, it's like this. They take a tree, They cut off a branch. They cut off a branch from a different kind of tree, and they tape it over, and they affix it. And then that tree begins to mend with and connect with this new branch. And so you end up with, say, an apple tree loses an apple branch, and they put on an orange branch or a cherry branch or what have you. It heals up, and now that branch, that part, produces cherries. It's the coolest thing. I still think it would be amazing to have a 4-in-1 fruit tree in my yard. That way I could kill fruit trees at one, 4 different ones at one time. That's essentially what the picture is. But here's what Paul is saying. You and I, as Gentiles, we're cherry branches on an apple tree. And we have apple tree sap flowing through us cherry tree branches. Or spiritually, we are non-Jewish or Gentile branches on a Jewish tree. We are nourished by being connected to God through the covenant God entered into with Abraham and his descendants. You can't be spiritually connected to God except in relationship to the promise God gave the Jews. You might think, well, no, I'm through Jesus. Yes, through Jesus, absolutely. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That's what's going on here. Anti-Jewishness, anti-Semitism from Christians is as stupid as a white person being like, I hate all white people. Or a black person saying, I hate all black people. It's like, have you looked in the mirror? It's as stupid as me in late high school as a new Christian considering where to go to college and saying, well, I don't want to go to a Christian college. I don't like Christians. Like, I just became a Christian. And I really like going to youth group and church. I might need to reevaluate that perspective, right? Just nonsensical. And while you and I are not ethnically Jewish, and while you and I don't need to adopt Jewish practices, Christ is it all, is the fulfillment of all of that for us. We are right with God only on account of God's grace to the Jewish people and bringing outsiders into his people. Look at verses 17 to 20. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the tree, but the root that supports you. Not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true, right? If you want to have a little fun around your house, feel free to refer to your spouse or child or parent as, you wild olive branch, you. Because that's what we are. Right? We are outsiders. We're the weird plant that doesn't fit in, that's been grafted in to the cultivated olive tree. We're the outsider that's been included. And in these verses, Paul's concern is that we get too full of ourselves. We get to compare ourselves with the Jewish people and say, they're missing Jesus. They're not turning to God. And I've got Jesus. In fact, not only do I have Jesus, God lopped some of them off so that he could make room for me. That must make me pretty important, pretty special that God would do that. No, that's not how God does this at all. Ryan, there is nothing about you that makes God say, oh, I got to have me some Ryan. Not even a little bit, right? Randy, there's nothing about you that makes you more pickable by God than anyone else. You're not special, nor am I. God's grace is grace. It's undeserved. It's not merited. There's nothing about us that makes us better or worse than the next person for picking. So there's no room for arrogance. This lopping off of branches is referring to what Paul has explained. He says, he's not saving so many Jews right now. He's bringing the Gentiles in. He's making room by them turning away. He's making room for the Gentiles using this imagery. That's the point. Don't think that he lopped off a bad olive branch to make room for an impressive Tyler branch. He did not. The Tyler branch is as unimpressive as the branch that got lopped off. Amen? Humility. Humility, humility, humility. Humility that produces persevering, humble faith before the Lord. It says, it's grace and grace alone. I need God's grace from beginning to end. That's what we're supposed to see out of this. There's no room for arrogance. Go back to, well, we'll skip that part. This means that showing Jewish people who Jesus is, that he's the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews, is important. We are insiders now. We've been grafted in, but there's room for these other branches to be grafted back in. Verses 19 and following. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that we might be grafted in. That is true. But they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. They're missing out because they don't have faith. Well, you don't have faith apart from God's grace to give that to you either. And you're only in because you have faith, which God gave you to begin with, and you need God to sustain in you. So don't get cocky. Don't get arrogant. I remember when a firstborn son of mine was very little, and we were playing Wii bowling as a family. And he was winning. He was pretty impressed with himself. There's something wrong with me. I beat big people, he said. I had to fix that. I came back and won it because that's the kind of father I am. I'm willing to take one for the team to keep my boy humble. Right? We get too big for our britches and we think we're special. We have it all together. And our father's like, no. Don't think that you're all that impressive. Be glad that you're hitting some pins. I'm helping you. Verse 19 says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true. There's a couple ways to read that. First one might go something like this. Then you will say, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Don't read it like that. Read it more like this. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in? That's how we should read that. That should be our heart posture towards the Lord, amazed at the grace of God. Just dumbfounded by the fact that God could want us and love us and have that kind of mercy and grace towards us. We are saved by faith, not merit, not entitlement, not ethnicity, not heritage, not because we deserve it, not because of our pride. Christianity produces zero fuel for pride. Which means, verse 22, we need to take note of something here. Verse 22 tells us, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So we need to have this scale of balance here on God's severity towards unbelief and those who don't believe, that he cuts them out of his salvation. But his kindness, that he would bring us into his salvation. Both these realities should wow us, cause our jaws to drop. And if we don't have that, we just kind of start to say, yeah, I'm the kind of person that God wants to have around. We're going to walk away from faith and not make it across the finish line. He says here in verse 22, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. You don't make it to heaven. You don't reach glory if you turn away from Jesus. Now, I don't mean in a moment making a stupid, sinful decision. I mean you must persevere in believing in Jesus to cross that finish line. That's not a work that we do. It's God's work that he produces in us. But it has to happen. Here's the way that Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Paul, writing to non-Jewish Christians, says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, God, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, right? That's that crossing into glory, standing before God. Verse 23, if, conditional, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Jesus is not like getting your card punched when you walk in the gate and then you can be done with Jesus. Jesus is our VIP pass the entire time. You take off Jesus, you're excluded. And so am I. We need Jesus from beginning to end and every step in between. And we ought to be incredibly humbled by God providing Jesus for us. One of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I kind of hope this gets done at my funeral when the day comes. One of the verses says this, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." When we sing that, we're saying, man, I will wander away from you in a heartbeat, God. I know. I sense that about myself. I know that about me. So here's my heart. You take me. You take the core of who I am, and you make sure I get across that finish line. You make sure that I don't wander away. You keep me close to you because that's the only way it's going to happen. If we have that humility and trust in God, it will be life-giving for us and glory for God. God is to be the sun at the blazing center of the universe that is our lives. And we ought to look at these matters and say, I'm excited about what God's going to do down the road for the Jewish people. We ought to be cheering this on. This past Wednesday at youth group, we had a number of folks come. We had a youth group lesson. It was a normal night. And at the end, one of our youth led another one to Jesus. How do you feel about that? Isn't that awesome? I was so excited to hear about this. I didn't lead this person to Jesus. One of our students did. And lest that student think, oh, it was me, I did it. No, God did it through that student. God was at work in our midst. That's something worth celebrating. That's something worth cheering for God, saying, yes, do it again. I want to see you do that again, God. And again, and again, and again. I want to see God doing that through this congregation week after week after week, not just amongst the youth, but amongst whatever your demographic is. People that live on the west side, the east side, the north, the south. Whether your demographic is older or younger, seniors coming to Jesus, youth coming to Jesus, middle-agers, baby boomers, whatever, right? All these people, it's worth celebrating, and we ought to look ahead and say, and God's not done with the Jews. Wahoo! I can't wait for that day, because right after that, Jesus is coming back, and we're going to be going into the kingdom with all these people that seemed like lost causes because of their resistance to Jesus. There is hope. Verses 23 and 24. And even they, this is the unbelieving Jews, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Here's a metaphor, a picture of this. My son William goes bonkers, goes crazy, and we have to kick him out of the family. He's just so out there. We kick him out of the family, and our hearts break, and we adopt somebody else into the family. We get a replacement William, who's looking very concerned right now, in case you can't see this, and we adopt Susie. We replace William with Susie. But then down the road, William finally realizes how crazy he was being. He says, no, I want to come home, Dad. Will you take me back? Oh, yeah. And how much easier would it be to take William back into our family when he was from our family all along than it was to adopt somebody else in? Amen? I want to leave you with a final quote One pastor writes, some of you have asked, why did God choose to save the Gentiles by means of the hardening of Israel? Why does verse 11 say, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles? Here is one answer. God means to teach all the nations and Israel herself that Jewishness gives no individual a claim on God. God has made this crystal clear by the hardening and stumbling of Israel. Gentiles are to learn this, that salvation is totally by grace through faith and not based on anyone's ethnic, cultural, or religious background. God can break off boasting Jewish branches, and God can break off boasting Gentile branches. We stand fast only by grace through faith, not by works or ethnic connections, Jewish or Gentile. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us with these matters. It's hard to understand. It's hard to wrap our minds around this complex, detailed, wise plan that you have. And we so tend to be fixated on ourselves in ways that puff up. Would you help us to understand your ways and your purposes enough to leave us on our knees in awe before you, cherishing your grace and kindness, not only towards us, but toward every single person who has faith in Jesus? And would you help us to yearn for and long for more and more people of every variety to come to Jesus? Would you crush any version of racism or prejudice that may be present in our hearts and our minds? And grow our confidence that you do all things well. You keep every word and every promise that you have spoken. And you don't give up on your people, no matter their skin color, father, mother, or background. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.